Yeah, I think we're going to get started here.
But first we'll do some prayer, and then I'm going to just give you guys a short word the Lord has given me, and then we'll get into the teaching by God's grace. But let's just pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you, Father, for the ability to come together, even though it's virtually. Father, we can still be of one heart. We can still be of one spirit, one mind in the gospel. Father, I just pray that you will please just help us, Lord, to be completely surrendered to you, complete submission, obedience to you, Father. Lord, forgive us when we do sin. Forgive us when we do disobey. God, I pray, though, Lord, that more and more as time goes on, that we just won't, there'll be no desire in us to even wrestle against your spirit, Father, that we'll just walk in the spirit. We'll not fulfill any of those lusts of the flesh or the mind or just any of the vanity of our old ways of thinking. So, Father, thank you for the redemption in Christ. Thank you, Father, for that blood that was shed. Thank you, Father, for the atonement that was made and that was satisfied. And Father, we're just praying that even now that you will please speak to us, speak through us, help us edify, bless one another. Father, we just lift up Phil's wife, Laura. We just pray, Father, that Lord, you'll touch her. Father, if there's any sort of thing in her lifestyle or in whatever that's causing a weakness for this thing to get in, Father, show her so she can make that adjustment so they can solve the problem. But we're praying for your healing grace upon her. Father, praying for your grace to sustain her. Father, we just thank you for just the opportunity to be able to lift one another in prayer. Father, fill us more with your love. Lord, help us to walk, as my sister said, by faith, Lord. We need to walk by faith. That's the only way to walk with you. So bless us. And Father, I just want to lift up Sienna and Matt, Lord. I just pray for them, Lord. I thank you for their service, Lord. I thank you for them laying down their lives for the gospel, Lord. I thank you for them volunteering tomorrow. I pray, God, that you'll bless them and just that you're going to use that meal as just a means to open people's hearts to the gospel. So, Lord, we're just praying this. Pray for a blessing. And for any area where maybe they feel like they're lacking, maybe wisdom, maybe direction, whatever it is, Lord, we just pray that you're gonna supply. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, I don't know how you guys are doing. I don't know how you're feeling. Just gonna give you a little bit of the sense of what the Lord's been showing me. So, I don't know, the last week or so, He's had me, maybe 2 weeks now, He's had me in the book of Jeremiah, just going through slowly, really trying to digest and process all of it. And I sense that a time of war is going to be coming soon. And again, I don't know if it's physical, I don't know if there's going to be war outbreak in the world, or if it's just spiritual, or if it's going to be both. But I sense that right now, the Lord is preparing His body, He's preparing His children to be prepared for the time ahead. And so, if you read Ecclesiastes 3, there's different times, there's different seasons. There's a time to love, there's a time to hate. There's a time for war, there's a time of peace. There's a time to kill, there's a time to heal. So there's different times. There's time to embrace. There's time to refrain from embracing. So when Jesus was with his disciples during that 3.5 years, that was a season of really rejoicing. And yet it was also a season of preparation and training for what was to come ahead. So for instance, John's disciples came to Jesus and they said, we're fasting. The Pharisees fast. How come your disciples don't fast? You and your disciples don't fast. And Jesus said, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? You know, it's like the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, the bridegroom's here. You're not going to be fasting. When it's time to feast, when it's time of joy, you're not fasting, you know? And so that was a season of rejoicing for his disciples. They were eating, they were drinking, they were going to people's homes and blessing. And yes, he's preaching repentance. Yes, he's preaching the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God's at hand. He's bringing the kingdom of God right there to Israel. That was a blessed time, you know? But he said, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. And when Jesus sent them out two by two, he said, look, don't take purse, don't take scrip, don't take two, you know, coats or two staves. Just go, you know, I'm putting you on a mission. You're going to be taken care of wherever you go. Somebody will receive you into their home. Stay in that home. Don't go house to house, all this. And it was really a mission of peace. But then later in Luke, before he went to the cross, he said, listen, now you better sell your tunic or whatever, your coat. I don't remember exactly what he said, but something to that effect. Sell that and buy a sword. You know, the one who doesn't have a sword, get a sword. You know, again, there was a shift in season that was coming, and he had to prepare them for it. So anyways, I just sense the shift's going to be coming soon. The Lord's been leading me into more fasting, and I really don't like fasting, but I have to learn to like it. The Lord has been preparing me to live with less. I just sense that what's coming up is this is not going to be a season of prosperity, outward prosperity, and lots of money, and lots of blessing, and lots of living for luxury. I don't think that's what's coming up. I think we need to learn to live on less. I think we need to learn to be content. I think we continue to serve others. It doesn't mean we get uptight. It doesn't mean we get stingy, not in any way, shape, or form. But just learning how to stretch ourselves. I think we're going to need to be stretched in the upcoming season. So I'm just giving you this. I don't know if you've been sensing the same thing in the spirit. I don't know if you've been discerning this. But this is what I'm discerning. And the Lord just put in my heart to share with you guys tonight. Just be prepared. I think there's war coming. I don't know. Again, I'm not saying in the next 3 months. I'm not saying the next 6 months. Might be 5 years. I'm not sure. I'm just sensing that the Lord, but this is a preparation season. And the more we allow the Spirit to prepare us, the more fit we will be for the time to come. And again, this is one of the things about being in Christ that's really supposed to set us apart from the rest of the world. Like Paul said, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. So he meant it was, I know how to be prosperous and have a lot, but I also know how to have almost nothing. You know, the Lord has taught me. He's taught me that in whatever state I am, I can be content. And then he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And again, what he's talking about is whatever Christ puts me into, whatever situation, I can do it through him. I can do it well. So while the rest of the world experiences luxury and wealth, and they usually become overindulgent and selfish and given to many foolish and hurtful lusts and proud and arrogant, Christians should be able to experience wealth without that and still remain humble, still remain giving, still remain kind, still be able to bless, not let it go to our heads, not let it consume us with the lusts of the flesh, but still stay focused on the things of heaven. Christians should be able to do that. And when the world faces affliction and suffering and a time of stripping and even times of famine, often they are given to despair and complaining and hopelessness and agony and woe is me. But Christians should not. Christians should be able to handle it with grace and with thanksgiving and be content, you know? So again, this is one of the things that's supposed to mark us as different, whether we abound or whether we are abased. We can rejoice in Jesus Christ, put no confidence in the flesh, and live our lives both for him and for others. So So anyways, that's just what I'm discerning. And I'm just saying, let's be aware. Let's be prepared. And like I said, I don't know if it's going to be nations or if it's just going to be spiritual or if it's both. But the Lord's preparing us. I sense he's preparing us. Before I get into the lesson, I don't know if anybody wants to add anything. If anybody's discerning anything themselves, wants to add anything to those thoughts, feel free to add if you'd like to. Otherwise, we'll Colette. Yes, let me get you in here.
Can you hear me?
I can hear you now. Yes.
Okay. You know, Adam, while you were speaking, there's a scripture that came to mind. And do you mind if I just share it?
No. Go ahead.
From Colossians 1, and it says, "May you be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, with all patience and long suffering, that you may endure, even joyfully, Amen. Whatever may come."
Amen. Amen.
That's the one scripture I thought of. And I spoke to a friend last week, Wednesday, and she's been asking God, you know, where are we in Revelations? For about a year. And then she had a dream. And she dreamed she was at a very still lake. And across the lake was a white horse. And the horse had wings. Mm-hmm. And she thought of, you know, the end time four horsemen.
Yes.
And in her dream, she actually got the message that very difficult times are coming for all of humanity.
Yeah.
We need to strengthen ourselves in Christ.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. Amen. It's good words. Love those scriptures in Colossians. Those are very important scriptures. And actually, yeah, when we were doing the intercession, maybe, I don't know, 2 months ago or something, and I was asked to lead it, and we were praying, and I felt like the Lord showed me the white horse has already been released. The red horse is coming next. But I don't know when, but that's exactly what he showed me as we were praying as a team. So just confirming. Yeah, no, I think so. Brother Phil, let me get you in here.
All right, I've also been sensing like a serious sense of urgency, and that this is definitely the time of preparation, but there's an excitement after this urgency that the preparation needs to be done. There's no way around this. And I'm actually busy with Luke 6, and what you are saying really resonates in my heart, man. And there is the sense of urgency, but I know the preparation is now, it's imminent, man. It's now do or die.
Yeah.
And for me, the reality of this is where Christians should move away from prosperity preaching and these prosperity gospels, in the sense that if God is just yet a certain way, then I'm blessed. If my situation doesn't move a certain way, then something's wrong. I'm doing something wrong. So I've got the sense of urgency that we should be content, like that scripture you read. This is where we're going to learn how to be content, especially in this difficult time, because you do not learn to be content when it's going well and you have five of each.
Yeah.
It's in the tough times when you actually grow and your character is being tested and you are being raised with something different. So it's exactly what you're saying, but the mindset of our mindset must move along with what the scripture says, not with what the tide says.
Amen, brother. Absolutely. No, I agree. And one of the keys to this preparation is focus. Not being distracted with other junk, but being focused on what the Lord has called us to and using this time to prepare. It's key. We got to be focused. And again, I'm not saying like every day is necessarily the same. I mean, some days the Lord says, all right, you know, you can paint your walls for your daughter, you know, so I paint my walls for my daughter. But, you know, it's not like, you know, there's no break, let's say. There's no breaks. But I'm saying, like, overall, he's got me more and more focusing on what he wants me to focus on, and I can't afford to be distracted on other things. And what your point was, I just read this verse the other day in Jeremiah 12:5. The Lord said to Jeremiah, if If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? You know, and he's saying, look, if you're barely keeping up with the footmen, what are you going to do when the horses come rushing in? You know, if you've barely been able to keep your head above water during a time of peace, in the land of peace, what's going to happen when Jordan starts swelling? You know, and he's talking about when war starts coming. So I'm just giving you this word. This is what the Lord's been putting in my heart. Like I said, I don't really have any time frame on it, so I'm not giving you time frame. I'm just saying I sense there exactly what Phil said, an urgency, an imminency of we got to be focused and we got to be willing to let the Spirit prepare us. The Lord's been calling me to lots of fasts, and I don't like fasting. And I have not been obedient to all of them. Some of them I've really begged them to get out of. But I have to be more obedient because this is part of the preparation. I can just sense it. And also things like just turning people down and saying no and, you know, like, can't do that, sorry. Whereas in the past, you know, you try to serve everybody. But so anyways, just some of the things I'm sensing. Just wanted to pass that along to you guys. Don't let any spirit of fear. I'm not trying to put any fear. God has not given a spirit of fear, okay? We're guaranteed absolute victory in Jesus Christ. But that's, you know, if we abide in him, if we abide in his words, if we're walking in his Spirit. And so again, it's just important that we stay humble, stay obedient, and continue with him. All right. So that is that. Let's get to the lesson for tonight. Continue by God's grace in the New Testament. Okay, New Testament Survey 2, Acts, and the Church Epistles. Okay, by God's grace, we're going to get through. Scripture I wanted to start with, Acts 20, verse 20 through 21. Again, we're in 2020. So this is 2020 vision leading into 2021. This is what Paul said. Paul said, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. What two things did he preach everywhere he went? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So that was Paul's ministry, and that wasn't just Paul's ministry. That was Peter's ministry. This is basically what's happening in the book of Acts. You see the apostles, the men chosen of God, ordained of God. This is what they're doing. Preaching publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and Gentiles. Two main things. They're preaching, repent towards God. You can't worship false gods. You can't continue in idolatry. You can't continue in sin. You need to turn back to God. And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They're preaching Jesus openly, unashamedly. They're not ashamed of him. They're not scared and trying to invite people to the church and they're afraid to talk. No, these guys are filled with the Holy Ghost and they are proclaiming Jesus Christ, who he is, what he was all about, his ministry, his death, and mostly the main focus is the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. Actually, the main focus is not the cross. Now, I don't want to confuse people. The cross is obviously a vital, I mean, it's like core part of the gospel, but it appears from what I can tell, as studying the scriptures as honestly and clearly as I can, that the cross is not so much, or I should say this, the cross is not opened up so much to lost people as it is more to the believer. To really understand what the cross is and what happened at the cross, that's something that's more unveiled to the believer. What is more, I don't want to say important, but what's more declared openly to the lost is that Christ beat death. That he's alive, he was seen by many witnesses, He ascended up into heaven, and he's coming back as judge and king. And again, that's part of the gospel. John, when you read the gospel of John, Jesus, an important part of who he is that he's the judge, and he's going to judge everybody. An important part through Acts, Peter preaches it in Acts 3. Peter preaches it in Acts 10. Paul preaches it in Acts 17. It's just, it is what it is. I don't know why it's been cut out. I think I know why it's been cut out. There's a lot of people ashamed of Christ. They're ashamed of judgment. And so they're still trying to seduce people to Christ. But that's not what we see in the book of Acts. Okay. So section 2 of the New Testament is church history. And there's only one book of church history. It's Acts. And it covers about from AD 30 to AD 60. I wish, I wish God didn't finish the scriptures in the first century. And I wish he added a whole bunch of other church history books in there. But, I think it really wasn't necessary, honestly. I think all that was necessary was to see what that early church did. And we'll look at it in a second. I think that was really all that was necessary. And then I think from that point forward, it's implied, look, you have the gospels, you know about Christ. You have the book of Acts. You saw the work of the real Holy Ghost, not the false Holy Spirit, but you saw the work of the real Holy Spirit in the real apostles, not false apostles, with the real gospel, not a false gospel, working to build the real church. So I think it's kind of implied you have this. Now you go out and live it and you write your own book of church history, so to speak, not obviously writing, but like live it by faith, And make church history by the way you live for Jesus Christ. Live like Peter, live like Paul, live like John, live like these guys. So again, this is the fifth book of the New Testament. It's Acts. It's written around AD 65 by Luke. And this book shows the history of the early church during the time of the apostles after Jesus Christ went back to heaven. It shows the beginning, the blessings, the growth, the trials, and the sacrifices of the church led by the Holy Ghost. Acts 1 verse 8 gives the outline of the movement of the gospel throughout the book. A lot of people consider Acts 1 verse 8 as the key theme verse of the book. It's a great verse. It's a great verse on many levels. Okay, Acts primarily focuses on Peter's ministry through the first half of the book as the gospel goes to the Jew only until chapter 10. Then it starts to go to Gentile too. And then it focuses on Paul's ministry through the second half of the book as the gospel goes to both Jew and Gentile. And again, as I just stated, this is a great book that shows the real Holy Ghost working through the real apostles of Jesus Christ to preach the pure gospel and build the true church of Christ. This book is foundational to understand the roots and the spread of the gospel of Christ throughout the earth. Acts is such a vital book on so many levels. So I'll just give you a quick testimony of a man in Christ. I think he was from Germany, came to South Africa as a missionary. People thought he was nuts. He felt called to the Zulu people, and he did tent revivals. I think it was back in the 50s and early 60s, and he would do tent revivals, tent meetings, and he would preach the gospel, and people would commit their lives to Christ. But then after about 10 or 15 years of doing this, maybe it was 12 exactly, I don't remember, I don't have the dates exact, but he noticed something that really discouraged him. And what it was he would preach and it seemed like the Holy Ghost would move and it seemed like people were giving their lives to Christ. But then he would go back to that same area a month later and all those people were back in their same old sin. There was no change. And he's going, this isn't what I'm reading in the Bible. These people are not getting converted. There's something wrong. So what the Lord led him to do was stop the tent meetings, stop the revivals, stop all the big, outreach and just stop. Okay. Just stop. And he just got the Lord knit together the hearts of, I don't remember how many. So, but I think it was just a few families and just some men and some women. And he just said, you know what? I'm not teaching anymore. I'm not preaching anymore. We're just going to meet together and we're going to just pray. And we're going to just read God's word together. No agenda, no lessons planned. Just going to meet together. We're going to pray. We're going to read the word of God. So we're going to start in Acts. Because by this point, you know, again, he started going, maybe this isn't really, you know, maybe this isn't for this time anymore. Maybe that's not, you know, again, all the things that theologians will teach you. So they just started meeting, praying, reading the book of Acts, and they would read and they would just let God speak to them. And whatever God would hit them with, they would just stop and they would just talk about it and they would pray. And he said what happened was God started dealing with sin like big time in their lives, like deep-rooted sin, deep-rooted things that are against him. So again, he starts dealing with this stuff, and now they start confessing sins, and they start praying for each other to be healed, praying for each other to have pure hearts. And he said one day they were together and they're praying, and all of a sudden, he said it was like Acts 2, it was like Pentecost. The Holy Ghost just came down and filled the place where they were. And they were just filled with the Holy Ghost. And he said all of a sudden, and it's pretty cool. I can send you guys a video on YouTube. You can see it. All of a sudden, God just started sending Zulu people to them. They didn't even have to go to the Zulu people. The Zulu people started coming in droves to them. And they're like, who sent you? They're like, nobody. God sent us. And they just started preaching the gospel, preaching against sin, preaching Jesus Christ. People started confessing sins, repenting, praying for people, receiving the Holy Ghost. And they saw legitimate revival. And this was back in the 60s. And to see what God has done in that place. Now, I went to visit this place this last summer. And to see what God has done. Now, again, what it is today compared to what it was, It's huge. It's amazing to see what God's done. But spiritually, it seems like a shell of what it was. But that tends to happen normally, okay? So you're looking at 60 years ago. But you can see this was a move of God. Like, this was not a move of man. This was a move of God. And again, you see the history of what God did through this man and other men. And just, it was just awesome. But here, the point that he made was we stopped playing church or trying to make revival happen, and we just saw God, and he actually made us into the church. And once we were finally made into the church, then God poured out the Holy Ghost and the revival came. And it's so true, because when you read the book of Acts, that's exactly what happened. There was a church to begin with. There was a core of believers with pure hearts seeking God. They weren't living in secret sin. They weren't living two-faced lives. These guys were seeking God together, loving God, worshiping God, praying, seeking his face, no agenda, just waiting for God to move. And then when God moved, and now he could move because there was a body to add the people to. Again, one of the reasons why many churches aren't seeing conversions, they're not seeing people won to Christ. Again, most people, the only way they can get somebody in their church is somebody's got to leave another church and come to their church. It's pretty much it. Why aren't we seeing anybody won to Christ? Because the church isn't really being the church. So God can't add those conversions to anyone. There's no foundation to add them to. You know what I'm saying? Like, he wants to, if he's going to convert sinners, he's got to give them a place where they can be part of something. You know, he's got to give them a group of believers where they can grow. And so just interesting. So anyway, so I love it. Acts. And again, God used Acts. It was the book of Acts to confront them with things, to make them realize that they were so far from what the early church was and to convict them of sin, to get them to start like being the church. And it was a work of God. Acts, awesome book. I don't know. There's so much more, but I think I'm going to leave it at that for now. But it's inspirational, it is vital, it's foundational, and it will clear up a lot of things. Actually, let me Let me see if I can find this real quick. Hold on. Let me stop this share just for a second. I want to read something. The Lord's been having me do more thorough overviews of the books of the Bible. So not the stuff I'm doing with you guys here, but more thorough stuff. Let me just read what the Lord kind of revealed to me about Acts and the move of the Holy Ghost. I think this is important because a lot of people don't understand this. Okay, let me just read this to you guys. So the book of Acts is the work of the Holy Ghost, both in the early church and reaching out to the lost. And the book of Acts begins with Jesus telling his apostles to wait for the promise of the Father, which would ultimately be the baptism of the Holy Ghost. In Acts 2, we see the early church being baptized in the Holy Ghost. And from that point forward, the earth has never been the same. We see the move and work of the Holy Ghost throughout Acts in many different ways, including signs, wonders, healings, and miracles from the beginning of the book until the end. However, and this is the point I want to make that I think is vital, if one examines Acts closely, you will see that these works of the Holy Ghost were not actually the primary and main works and purpose of the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Upon a careful examination of the work of the Spirit in Acts, you will see that the following three areas were the primary works of God's Spirit. Okay, first, here's the first primary work of God's Spirit. It was to empower the early church to publicly proclaim, preach the gospel of Christ with boldness and authority to all people, rich and poor, great and small, etc. That was the first and primary work of the Spirit, to fill the church, empower the church to preach Jesus Christ and his gospel with boldness and authority. The second work of the Spirit was to guide believers into truth, true doctrine, into unity and into fellowship with God and each other, true love for one another, and Spirit-led holy lives. That's the second work of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit killed Ananias and Sapphira in that early church, because he wanted a body that was pure with no defilement. And so when these two people decided to lie, and it seemed like a small lie, you know, they gave a lot of money, they just kept a little bit back. When they lied to the church, Peter goes, "You haven't lied to man, you've lied to God. And the guys are about to come carry you out to your grave." Boom, and he drops dead. Okay, that's Holy Ghost-filled church. Again, I've been to a lot of churches where they say, we were filled with the Spirit today. And I'm going, if you were filled with the Spirit, probably about half your congregation would have dropped dead. So look, you guys were excited and it was emotional, felt good. But let's be real. God doesn't play around with sin. He wants a pure bride, pure bride. So you see this in the book of Acts. And then the last thing, the third thing, is the third primary work of the Spirit was to strengthen the believers to endure and overcome severe adversity and persecution, so that the gospel of Christ would continue to spread and multiply. Those three things, if you study Acts carefully, you don't have to study it carefully, but just read it carefully. Right? Just read through it, pay attention. Those are the three primary works of the Spirit. The healings and the miracles are secondary. They're secondary. Yes, God brought healings, signs, miracles, wonders to testify of this great gospel, but the primary work was boldness and power to preach Christ to everybody with no fear. Second, knit a body of believers together into pure doctrine, into walking in the Spirit, loving one another, laying down their lives, true unity. Third, just boldness and courage to overcome persecution, to overcome affliction, to overcome martyrdom, to just, no matter what, so that this gospel continues to spread. And that's really, you see that in the book of Acts. So anyways, I just want to throw that in there. Let's see. I got a couple comments here. When Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments on tablets, 3,000 people died. Amen. That's right, because they made an idol, golden calf. But when the Holy Spirit came in Acts, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. The Holy Spirit fell on them, speaking tongues. So how awesome is that? When the law came down, yeah, amen. No, you're right. Yeah, that's right. You got it. The Lord showed me the same thing years ago. 3,000 died when the law, now it wasn't the day the law, but it was the day Moses descended from the mount. 3,000 died because the letter killeth. But in the New Testament, 3,000 born again, converted to Jesus Christ when the Holy Ghost fell down. That's right. Amen. Good, good. Okay, let me share the screen again here. Love it. Okay, now we're gonna get into the epistles. So I'm just giving this scripture because I think this is just good scripture for the epistles. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, this verse is true of all scripture. Absolutely. But it's especially true of the epistles. It's especially true of the epistles. The epistles are for doctrine. Now look, there's a move nowadays to run away from doctrine and everybody, oh, we don't do doctrine around here. Well, then you don't really know some of the basics of Jesus Christ. Okay, all doctrine means is it just is teaching. It's teaching. It's like pure truth. It's pure truth. Statutes almost. If you study the word statutes, it's very similar. So doctrine, and again, it's like the word doctor. We think of doctor as a medical doctor, but doctor just meant like a master. So this is like the teaching of a master. So first thing is you need to know pure doctrine. Jesus Christ taught doctrine. You have to continue in Christ's doctrine. When the 3,000 souls were saved in Acts, the first thing they continued was in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship and doctrine. So don't run away from doctrine. What you want to run away from is man's doctrine, the things man teaches that are against what the Word of God teaches. That's what you need to reject. The problem with the Pharisees, Jesus said, is you teach for doctrine the commandments of men. And he goes, by doing that, you're making the Word of God of none effect. So the problem is not doctrine, it's whose doctrine are you teaching? Okay. So the Scripture is given for doctrine. It's given for reproof. So sometimes we're off and we need to be reproved. We need to reprove things, okay? And the Lord wants to reprove things to us for correction and then for instruction in righteousness, okay? So this is these letters, these epistles are so good. They're so thorough. And again, it's not just for mind information. It's so that we may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So we might actually walk this walk of faith. And again, this is Paul, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. So, third section of the New Testament is the epistles. There's 21 epistles. And again, epistles just means letters. Give you a quick overview of the epistles. The epistles are letters written by different apostles either to specific churches, specific individuals, or people groups. Okay, so the book of Romans was written to Romans. It wasn't written to a church. It was written to Romans, although we include it in the church epistles. The book of Corinthians was written to the church at Corinth. It was written to a specific church. The book of 1 Timothy was written to Timothy. Paul wrote to a man. He was a young bishop. Nowadays, a lot of times we use the word pastor for bishop. There is a slight distinction, but he was a bishop. He was an overseer of churches. And so again, can be to different things. Okay, they're predominantly written to New Testament born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Okay, for the most part, all of the letters are written to believers. There are some parts that are warnings to unbelievers. Okay, but for the most part, it's all for believers. These are wonderful books to learn the New Testament doctrines of faith, grace, love, mercy, humility, service, charity, and many other things. They're comprehensive in the instruction for the New Testament believer to live a godly life in Christ Jesus according to the word, will, and spirit of God in fellowship with the church and the Lord. And they all point continually back to Christ and his work and his example, and forward to his return. You're going to see this a lot in the epistles. They'll point back to Christ. They'll look at what we should do. They'll point forward to his return. Just all through the epistles. Very important. Okay, now let's survey the epistles. So the first group of epistles we're going to look at, Paul's epistles. He wrote 14 epistles out of the 21. And again, that's more than half of the New Testament in terms of number of books. That's Romans through Hebrews, what Paul wrote. The first section of Paul's writings are known as the church epistles. This is Romans through 2 Thessalonians. And so the first one is Romans. It's written around AD 58 to 60. And Romans shows the full gospel of God. Shows creation, shows mankind. It shows reprobation, it shows the law, it shows all under sin, it shows Christ's atonement, justification by faith, victorious Christian living, and the past, present, and future of Israel. This book is a thorough declaration of the gospel. It's a thorough declaration of the righteousness of God unto obedience of the faith. And again, you'll see that phrase, obedience of the faith, in chapter 1 and in chapter 16, because that's a key theme. Romans is, in a sense, the fulfillment of Jesus' great commission in Matthew 28. So when Jesus said, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teach them to observe all things. That's what Romans is. He is teaching. It's a teaching epistle. It's the most doctrinally complete epistle in the entire New Testament. The most doctrinally complete epistle in the entire New Testament, Romans. It's awesome. Not easy to get a full understanding of. I am still working on getting that full understanding of it. Been looking at it for years. But it's a great book. And it's so worth going through. It's so worth understanding and breaking it down. Okay, then we have 1 Corinthians. And again, this is written to one church. Whereas Romans was written to everybody in Rome. It was kind of a general Christian epistle. This was written to an actual church, a specific church. The Corinthian church was a young carnal church filled with strife, divisions, impurity, selfishness, disorder, pride, and misuse of spiritual gifts. It was a very confused church. It was a zealous church, but a very childish, immature, confused church. So Paul rebukes them. I don't know if you know what a rebuke is, but a rebuke is when you get in somebody's face and tell them they are wrong. Rebuke, it doesn't even necessarily mean you correct them. It just, you know, he rebukes them, but he doesn't just rebuke, he rebukes and he instructs accordingly. And he deals with important issues like church unity, focus, discipline, conduct, giftings, boundaries, and the resurrection, amongst other things. I would say Romans is the most doctrinally complete epistle. 1 Corinthians is the most practically complete epistle in the New Testament. So I say this all the time in America. If I could just get Americans, American churches, to just read through, pray through, study through 1 Corinthians, you'd start to see a revival. Because 1 Corinthians deals with so many of the problems we see in modern churches. So many of the confusions. 1 Corinthians is beautiful. It's wonderful. It's masterful. And again, it's done out of a father's heart, a spiritual father's heart. And this is why he could write this kind of book. This is why God gave him this kind of authority and this kind of position to write this. He's not writing this just as a Bible teacher. This is a man who started this church. This is a man who labored with this church, who grounded this church, who wept with this church, who prayed with this church. And so when he heard the reports of what was going on, he had to deal with it, and he dealt with it. And he did it right, and he did it by the Spirit of God. Okay? 1 Corinthians, awesome book. So important, so vital on so many levels. Okay, 2 Corinthians, written about a year later. And hold on a second here. Okay, we're good. It's written about a year later. And the second letter to the church. Now, it appears, if you study carefully, Paul wrote at least three, maybe four letters to the church at Corinth. So when I say the second letter, I'm not saying the second letter he ever wrote. I'm saying the second letter that's in the scriptures, okay? So this is the second letter that Paul wrote to the church that's in the scriptures for us. Most of the church received the rebuke and instruction of Paul and therefore grew. So here in this letter, Paul opens up some wonderful New Testament truths and he defends his apostleship because there were still some people in that church trying to speak against Paul and against Paul's authority, and Paul has to defend his position in Christ. You know, it's not a pleasant thing to do. You don't ever want to have to defend yourself. You just like to let your work speak for itself, let your spirit speak for itself. But sometimes you have to protect the weak, to protect the ones, you have to do such things. And Paul really had to humble himself in this letter. But you can see they received the correction or rebuke, so he's able to open up some really, really nice New Testament truths. I remember when I first really started understanding 2 Corinthians, I was so shocked at how rich that book was and how little, now again, these were the churches that I came from, how little the churches I came from ever went to 2 Corinthians. And I'm thinking, man, there's such rich stuff in here. Why are we missing this book? Okay. So after Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, then we come to Galatians. It's written around 50, AD 58. And this is when we get to the smaller epistles. So Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians are all longer epistles. Now we're going to get to the shorter epistles. Galatians. Here Paul is correcting a church that is slipping back into the bondage of the Old Testament law. He contrasts, okay, this is a book of contrasts. Paul is contrasting through the whole thing. He contrasts law and grace, works and faith, Old Testament, New Testament, the works of the flesh, the fruit of the spirit, the bondage of religion, the liberty of Christ, the glory of man, the glory of the cross of Christ. So here's the idea. Let's say I give you pure water, and then you very slowly introduce other stuff into it, and it slowly begins to get murky. But very slowly, again, this is super subtle. So maybe just a tiny tinge at first and then little bit slightly, you know, milky, not even milky. I don't really know how to describe this well. But again, the idea is it's slow, it's subtle. Maybe what would happen is if it happens slow and it happens subtle and you still drink it for it, you might not even realize. But if I want to show you how far that water's been polluted, best thing I could ever do is, rather than try to reason with you just from looking at that glass by itself, best thing I could ever do is take another glass, go get a fresh glass of pure water and set it right side by side. And now, side by side with pure water, you can see, oh man, and I can show you, look, what are you doing drinking from this junk? You know? And that's basically what Paul does here. So this church had been seduced slowly and had been pulled away slowly into these things. And so now Paul, what he does is this whole letter is he's taking and he's putting it side by side. He's putting the truth side by side with where they're at, what they're believing, the error. And he just lays them side by side, you know, boom. Here's the works of the flesh. Boom. Here's the work of the spirit. Here's the fruit of the spirit. Put it side by side. Here's the works of the law. Here's the faith of Jesus Christ. Puts it side by side. And when you see it side by side, it's like, oh man. And it's a harsh letter. Paul deals harshly with them. You know, he calls them foolish Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Now, here's an interesting point I want to make. And I think this is relevant to Africa. Paul likens being seduced back under a works-based righteousness, being seduced back under the law for righteousness, he likens that to witchcraft. He says, who hath bewitched you? It's like witchcraft to be seduced back under that works-based righteousness, back under the law. And so it was interesting because when I came to Africa, when I was in Zimbabwe, I was just shocked at how many versions of Christianity there were that are, you know, we got to believe in Jesus, but we got to keep the Ten Commandments. We got to keep the Sabbath. And it's like they're back under this law system. And, you know, pray five times a day and we got to wear the right robes or wear the right garments to church and be a church, you know, and it's like, and I was just thinking, man, this doesn't seem to suit Africans. Why are they so seduced back under the law? And then one day the Lord just showed me, he's like, look at, this is Africa. They grew up with witchcraft. They're used to witchcraft. They're comfortable with witchcraft. So it's no surprise that they're going to be easily seduced and fall into the trap of being pulled back under the law, being pulled back under a works-based righteousness. And I was like, oh, okay. So now I see it. And so again, just want to point that out because this is important. We have to defend the purity of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, that we receive Christ by faith. We walk in the Spirit by faith. We continue by faith. We continue in the Spirit. We're not pulled back under the works of the law. And we got to stand fast in this liberty. And this is what Paul reveals in Galatians. And I think it's important for us too, even in Africa, to stand for this and to have that understanding so we can help our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have been seduced back under this witchcraft spirit. Okay. Next book is Ephesians. Now, Ephesians, written around AD 62. Here, Paul is showing the riches of Christ to a good, obedient church. Okay, so first thing I want to point out, in Galatians, Paul's not showing the riches of Christ to them. Why? Because they've been seduced under the wrong gospel. So Paul needs to deal with that. In Corinthians, Paul is not showing the riches of Christ to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians. Why? Because they're so confused and so divided and so messed up and they've got sexual sin and all kinds of stuff in their church doesn't belong there. So Paul's got to deal with that junk. So again, just this kind of thought. If I come to your house and your house is an absolute mess and there's rats running around and there's food out, rotting food, and there's dirty diapers strewed about and cluttered all over the place and the toilet's backed up. Listen, I'm not coming to your house to do a deep Bible study and show you the deep things of the Word. If I come to your house, I'm coming to your house to get it cleaned up, to clean up the junk. After we clean up the junk, you show some humility, you show some desire to continue in Christ, then maybe I'll start opening up some of the deep things of the Word. But I'm not coming over to show you the deep things of the Word. Okay? So that's why Corinthians, Galatians, Paul's not opening up the deep things of the Word. But in Ephesians, the church of Ephesus, this was a good, obedient church that had been walking in the faith, had been growing properly, had been growing to maturity. So now we can start to open up these riches of Christ. And here he stresses the unity in the church. So important, the unity of the church, with both Jews and Gentiles being made one in Christ. And the need to cast off the old life and resist the devil in order to maintain unity. So unity is a huge thing in this book. And again, this is just an interesting thought. This is a good, obedient church. They've been walking in Christ. They've been maturing in Christ. And now they're ready for spiritual warfare. This is the church, he tells, put on the whole armor of God. Stand against the devil. Stand in the evil day. He never tells the church in Galatians, the churches of Galatia, to put on the armor of God. Never tells the churches in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, to put on the armor of God. Even in 2 Corinthians, he talks about it, but he talks about how Paul and them put it on, not how that church should put it on. Okay, and I'll explain why in a second. And so here's why. So if you look at Corinth, Paul calls them babes, babies. They were babies in Christ. If you look at Galatians, Paul calls them little children. They were little children in the faith. They weren't babies anymore, but they're still little children. Okay? You don't put babies in battle. You don't send little children off to war. So that's why they're not told to put on the armor of God. They're not told to get in the battle. They're not ready for the battle. But Ephesus, they're not babies. They're not little children. These are young men in the faith. And again, you can read about 1 John 2, where John talks about the young men and how they can overcome the wicked one because the word of God abides in them. Babies and little children can't overcome the wicked one on their own. They need to be protected. But young men, you can fight now. So Ephesus, that's like young men in the faith. And then the next book, when you get to Philippians, Philippians is written to a mature church, and this is like written to the fathers in the faith, and I'll explain in a second. But again, it's just interesting. Corinthians, you see babies. Galatians, like little children. Ephesus, you see young men. Philippians, fathers. And Philippians is written to a mature church, and here Paul shows them that God's ways are not our ways. That is the key theme throughout Philippians. God's ways are not our ways. What we see in Philippians is that Paul's imprisonment led to freedom for the gospel. So Paul being imprisoned actually furthered the gospel and spread the gospel further to places it never would have reached. That's contrary to our thinking, but that's God's ways. Christ's humility and his death led to his exaltation and his life. Again, we don't think of death. We don't think of humility as being exalting in life, but that's what it led to. Paul's loss of his old life. He said, I count all things but dung. I forget those things which are behind. I count them all loss. It led to his gain in Christ. He said, I count them all loss that I might win Christ. Might win Christ, be found in him. So again, losing leads to gain. And then in chapter 4, you see his instability. In his instability, in his abasement, he had contentment. So there he is. He's in prison. Doesn't know what's going to happen from day to day. What the outcome is. What his sentence is going to be. Doesn't know what's happening with the brethren and the churches. But he's content in Christ there in prison. So again, this is written to a mature church. This is more like for the fathers. And one of the things you're going to see is Christianity is not about yourself. It's not about your gain. It's not about your prosperity. It's not about your blessing. When you get to real mature Christianity, it's actually about laying down your life for others. It's about suffering and allowing yourself to suffer things so others can get in. Others who never, ever would have been able to get in will now get in to the faith of Christ, will now come to faith in Christ, or even churches or Christians who have gone off the mark can be brought back into the faith because of the things you suffer. Through the things you suffer is going to bring them back in. And that's true mature Christianity. Paul lived it. Obviously, Christ lived it. Christ is it. And that's mature Christianity. That's what you see in Philippians. Okay, now, these next three books kind of reset and go back to some important basics. And these are the last three church epistles, and these are great books. Love Colossians. Colossians is just a gem. It's beautiful. Paul shows that Christ is the head. He's the completion. He's the fullness. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the fullness of creation. He's the head of the church. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to him. And we are complete in him alone. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. So any other teaching or any other philosophy is not after Christ. So Paul is just laying out, it's Jesus Christ. It's all Christ. And here's the amazing thing. Christ is in us as believers, and we are in him. And it's beautiful, man. It just shows how it's all Christ. And again, so here's the thing. This church of Colossae is a very pure church. That's why Paul can speak to them. He speaks so purely. He doesn't speak that purely to the church at Corinth or to the church at Galatians. He's a little bit harsh. He's a little bit rough because you need to be with people that are messed up. But this church is pure, and he speaks so pure. And they hadn't been seduced, they hadn't been beguiled, but Paul knew what was going to come to try to seduce and beguile this church. So he writes this letter ahead of time to warn them that they won't get seduced and that they won't get beguiled. And he writes this letter to just make them realize the focus is all Jesus Christ. And so he's just lifting up Christ and magnifying Christ so that they won't be seduced and they won't be beguiled to any other vain philosophy or deceit, that they'll know it's Jesus Christ. But here's the one thing he does point out. He says, but we must mortify the flesh and put on Christ. So we as Christians, we as believers must consciously put to death the works of the flesh in ourselves. And we must consciously put on this new life of Christ and walk in this newness of life. This is something we have to consciously do. So that's Colossians. And that was written around AD 64. Now, when you get to 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, these were actually, it appears, Paul's first epistles, his earliest epistles that he wrote. And yet these are put at the end in the order. But these are good letters. 1 Thessalonians written around AD 51 to 52. It's a great letter to a great young church about how to take care of the young ones in the faith, how to stay pure, and how to look for and prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus. So, this is a very personal letter. Okay? It's not like very doctrinal like Colossians or Ephesus. Or like Romans. This is a very personal letter. I mean, Paul's really speaking personally to this church right where they're at, what they're, and again, this was a good church, Gentile believers who had turned from idols to the living and true God to serve him and faithfully wait for Jesus Christ. And so Paul's just really nurturing them, but he's teaching them how to care for the young ones, how to stay pure, how to look for, prepare for Christ's coming. Very important. And then 2 Thessalonians, and then I'll talk about both these. 2 Thessalonians written about a year or two later, AD 53, 54. And the second letter is to show the signs, the purpose, and the prerequisites of the coming of Christ. Paul reveals details about the Antichrist and deception of the last days, so we will not be ignorant. And he admonishes all men to work as they wait for Christ. So, again, these are very personal letters. They're good letters. They're beautiful. They're short, but they're really, really good. I think they're very good for young Gentile believers. But the two issues this church had, or the believers in Thessalonica, and these are two common issues for Gentiles, is fornication. And that again, that's just sexual defilement, sleeping around or messing around with anybody you're not married to. And laziness, people not working, the men not working. And so Paul has to deal with these two issues. He deals with fornication and the work issue in the first letter. And then evidently they probably corrected and dealt with that fornication issue. But then in the second letter, he's got to deal with the work issue again. And again, this is just something that, you know, I can just testify as a Gentile. When you grow up as a kid, you grow up in the lost world, the Gentile ways. Two things Gentiles just long for is fornication, you know, just be able to sleep with whoever you want, whenever you want. And just to have a ton of money and not have to work for it, never have to work another day in your life. I mean, that's like considered the dream life for Gentiles. Just be able to sleep with whoever you want, just have as much money as you want, and you never have to work a day in your life. You just fall into a ton of money. And so, again, you see these issues in these churches, this church rather, in these letters, and Paul's got to deal with it. And just trying to show them, look, when you're called to Christ, you're called to purity. There's no fornication. That is, you're actually becoming the enemy of the Holy Spirit. God gave us a Holy Spirit. The reason why he gave us a Holy Spirit is to make us holy. Fornication is the opposite of holiness. It's defilement. You're defiling your body. You're literally becoming the enemy. You're despising the Holy Spirit. So that's important. You're despising God, really, when you're living in fornication. And then again, this issue of work. So a bunch of them evidently weren't working. Maybe they thought, because Paul talked about Christ coming back, and so maybe they thought Christ is going to come back soon, so we're not going to work. We're just going to kind of sit around, pray, and wait for Christ. And Paul's got to say, no, he's not coming that soon. Second Thessalonians, he tells them what to look out for, what has to happen before Christ can return. And he says, look, you need to get to work. You need to get to work. Work, work. And this is not just a command of Paul, but this is literally a command of Jesus Christ. And he commands them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they need to work. And not just work, but actually they need to withdraw from all the brothers who are not working honestly. The ones who are just lazy loafing and just mooching off others. So, yes, that is the church epistles. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. Those are called the church epistles. 9 church epistles, 7 different, I'll say, quote-unquote, churches. Not really churches, but 7 different regions that Paul writes to. Those are the church epistles. The first 3 are long. And then the next 6 are a little bit shorter. Good, comprehensive, wonderful, important information and understanding and heart and spirit for us as the body of Christ to truly walk this life of Jesus Christ by faith.